Please take out your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Here at First Baptist Church, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. And today we happen to come to what's got to be one of the best known accounts in all the scriptures, the narrative of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a passage that gives us some unique insights into the person and work of Christ, a story that vividly portrays how Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one in which we get a sobering glimpse into the depths of Christ's agony and anguish. And really, it's a perfect Easter Sunday morning text. But let me come back to that later. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. This is God's word for you this morning. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So let's set the scene real quick. Jesus has gone about his earthly ministry for 3 years, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, doing miracles, teaching his disciples. And now we've come to the very end of his life in Luke chapter 22. And thus far in this chapter, Luke has chronicled the events that are going to lead to Jesus' arrest and trial and death. Jesus and the disciples have had the Last Supper together in the upper room. Judas has gone out from amongst them to get the band of soldiers to arrest Jesus. Jesus has foretold Peter's denial of him later that night. And last week we looked at that passage in which Jesus tells his disciples to be prepared for things to drastically change once he's gone. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Which brings us to our passage, to verse 39. Jesus and the 11, remember that Judas is gone now, the 11, they leave the upper room and they make their way to the Mount of Olives. The other Gospels tell us that they go to a specific part of the Mount of Olives, a garden called Gethsemane. Now, Luke, in his account, Luke's going to leave out a lot of the details about the disciples. Luke's focus is really on Jesus here, and so that's where we'll keep our focus in this sermon. But it's at least worth mentioning some of the details that Matthew and Mark supply so that we can have a fuller understanding of what's happening here. Jesus brings the 11 with him to this garden. He leaves 8 of them by the entrance. He takes only 3, Peter, James, and John, to go with them a little further. But then at some point he leaves Peter, James, and John, giving them the instruction to pray that you may not enter into temptation, while he goes further into the garden by himself. Luke tells us about a stone's throw further. And there, verse 41, Jesus kneels down and praise. And that brings us to point number one, if you're taking notes. Point number one is the appeal. Jesus appeals in prayer to the Father. Look at verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The biblical doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in his incarnation, is totally God and totally man. Both 100% God and 100% man. Fully divine and fully human. And while Jesus' divinity is what's typically under attack with unbelievers, I would say that for most Christians, for most believers, Jesus' divinity is actually the easier of the two to understand. I mean, we see his divinity all over the Gospels. Jesus so clearly shows his divine power and his divine authority and his divine nature. Like, it's very plainly evident to us that Jesus is fully God. It's actually the fully man part, his humanity. That Jesus was an ordinary human being like me and like you, that I think is harder for us to really comprehend. And one of the hardest parts for us to understand is that Jesus, in his humanity, while always remaining perfectly sinless, could be tempted to sin. But that's exactly what the scriptures teach. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what's that got to do with Gethsemane? Well, if we forget the fact that Jesus, in his humanity, could really and truly be tempted, then I think we miss a major part of what happened at Gethsemane. The great temptations that Jesus faced in that garden. When we think of Jesus and temptation, our minds immediately go to the wilderness temptation, an event from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. When Satan tempts Jesus to go against his Father's will by turning a stone into bread to feed himself, by worshiping Satan instead of God, by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple to test God. But Satan says, you don't have to submit to God's will. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus, three times, remains steadfastly aligned to his Father's will as the obedient Son of God. Look at what it says at the end of the wilderness temptation narrative. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. When we see all of the demonic activity going on in this chapter, whether it's Satan entering into Judas Iscariot, or Satan demanding to have Peter and the disciples, that he might sift them like wheat, or Jesus saying, look ahead to the next passage, verse 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, we realize that this is that opportune time. And in particular, Gethsemane is the opportune time for all of the spiritual forces of evil to attack Jesus from every angle with incredible temptations. Temptations to avoid the path of suffering that's been appointed for him. Temptations to give in to the desire for self-preservation and avoidance of pain. Temptations to seek an easier way than going to the cross. Temptations to do things apart from his Father's will. And that's exactly why he prays. Look at how Luke bookends this account in verses 40 and 46 with Jesus telling the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 46, pray that you may not enter into temptation. They fail. They fall asleep. They're going to give in to temptation. But then in the middle, we've got Jesus succeeding, praying earnestly to his Father in heaven that he may not enter into these very real temptations. Point number one, the appeal. Second, consider point number two, the angel. In response to the initial appeal, God dispatches an angel. Look at verse 43. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits. So that's exactly what the angel does here. He ministers to Jesus. He strengthens Jesus. And here, the connection we made in the previous point to the wilderness temptation, well, it becomes even stronger because we remember that that's exactly what happened at the end of that account. An angel comes and ministers to him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. These are the only two times that an angel appears in the Gospels during the ministry of Christ. In the wilderness and at Gethsemane. But that's where the similarities end in terms of this angelic visitation. Because in the wilderness, when the angels came and ministered to him, his battle was already over. The devil had left. But here in Gethsemane, yes, the angel has come again to strengthen him, but this time the battle's just begun. Which brings us now to point number three, the agony. Look at verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. The language that the Bible uses to describe Jesus' agony in Gethsemane is truly remarkable. Luke tells us here that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some will say that that's referring to a physical condition where extreme stress causes your capillaries to burst and blood starts to come out of your pores along with the sweat. Some say it's a metaphorical way to describe how excessively Jesus was sweating under this great duress. Either way, Luke's telling us that Jesus' agony is so great, his struggle is so intense, his anguish is so strong, that it even has these extreme physical manifestations. And in the other Gospels, Matthew describes Jesus as sorrowful and troubled. Mark tells us that he was greatly distressed. And then Jesus, in his own words, Mark chapter 14, verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. The language that the Bible uses to describe Jesus' agony at Gethsemane is truly remarkable. But here's the question we need to think about. Here's the question we need to ask at this point. Why such great agony and distress and grief and sorrow. You think about it, church history is full of people who died terrible deaths for Christ's sake, but did so full of grace and composure, not marked by emotional agony, but a notable peace. During the English Counter-Reformation, two reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, they're sentenced to be burned at the stake. As the fire's being lit under them, Latimer turns to Ridley and exhorts him, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And what remarkable composure to be able to say something that profound while being burned to death. Or how about the early church father Polycarp? He's being tied to the stake, about to be put to death. And his famous last words, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Again, what great composure. Well, let's consider a scriptural example. Think about the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He's being stoned to death by an angry mob, but he's as composed as can be. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now contrast those examples with Jesus and his agony in the garden. Luther put it this way, "Never man feared death like this man." So what's going on here? Why such agony? Why are these men who are dying for Jesus so peaceful and composed facing their deaths, while Jesus himself, the one for whom they're dying, while Jesus himself is in such great agony? Well, there's really only two possible explanations. Either those martyrs were greater men in their moments leading to their deaths than their master. We could just rule that out right away. A servant is not greater than his master. Or there's something distinct and unique about Jesus' death that no man, not Polycarp, not Latimer, not Stephen, that no man has ever gone through before or since. And we see that's the case, that Jesus faced something truly unique at his death when we consider again the content of his prayer. Look back at verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." It's the cup. It's the prospect of drinking the cup that causes Jesus' great agony. So what's the cup? Well, to answer the question, well, thankfully we don't really have to speculate. We can just look in the Old Testament, where we find plenty of references to drinking from a figurative cup. Like Psalm 75. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Or Isaiah 51, verse 17. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl the cup of staggering. Or Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. The cup is clearly the wrath of God for sin. And so drinking the cup is suffering God's wrath and judgment. And that's what causes Jesus such uniquely intense agony and grief and sorrow in Gethsemane. It's not primarily the beatings and the whippings that he's about to endure. It's not even the physical pain of being nailed to a cross to die. After all, he wasn't the only person in human history to be beaten and whipped and crucified. No, it's the idea that he, as one who's never sinned, who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, one who has always hated and opposed sin perfectly with a righteous anger, one who is pure and undefiled in every way, for him to now become the sin bearer for his people. That for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That he would become a curse for us, for cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That he would, as a result of taking on the sins of his people, be forsaken by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the very thought of that which causes his soul to agonize and to sorrow even to death. Like as the perfect, sinless Son of God, nothing should cause more anguish and agony and distress than the thought of bearing the judgment of God. And so, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Latimer, Polycarp, Stephen, all were great martyrs, but none of them faced the prospect of drinking the cup of God's wrath on behalf of sinners. Only Jesus did. And here in Gethsemane, he feels the fullness of that soon coming reality, and it nearly breaks him. Point number three, the agony. And friends, as we consider the agony that Christ faced in facing his death, I want us to now consider our own deaths. Because it is appointed for man to die once, it's the height of foolishness to be unprepared for something that we know is inevitably coming. Now, many of you in this room have already placed your trust in Jesus. And praise God for that. Praise God because though you will die if the Lord should tarry, there is no cup. There is no cup of the wrath of God for you to drink because Christ drank the cup in full for you. Your sins have been forgiven. Your debt has been paid. You now have the righteousness of Jesus given to you. So as you consider your own death, you can rejoice. You can rejoice knowing that whatever the process of death is going to look like for you, the one thing you know is that you will never have to drink the cup which Christ has already drank for you. But in a room this size, Surely there are some of you hearing my voice right now who are not Christians. Maybe a friend invited you to church today. Maybe it's been a long time since you've been at a church, but hey, it's Easter Sunday. Might as well go. Maybe you've been coming for a while, but you haven't yet trusted Jesus as your Savior. Well, I want you to consider your own death. And I want you to consider the fact that even now, you're literally one heartbeat away from drinking the cup of God's wrath in hell for an eternity. That soon enough, you're going to receive the just judgment for every sin that you have ever committed against the holy God. And is that nothing to you? I think about Jesus. Jesus, when faced with drinking the cup of the wrath of God, how he was shaken to the core. Anguish, agony, sorrow, distress. My hope for you is that God would stir up a similar agony in your soul, a similar anguish in your heart, like even right now, as you think about where you're going to spend eternity. But even more than that, my hope is that in your agony, that you would then consider the glorious truth that God has granted a means of salvation from that wrath. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Like, you don't have to drink that cup. There is a cup of wrath stored up for you, but you don't have to drink that cup because Christ has drank that cup on behalf of sinners like you by dying in our place on that cross. Cry out to the Lord today. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Don't leave this room this morning without believing the gospel and finding salvation in Christ. Point number one is the appeal. Point number two is the angel. Point number three is the agony, and that brings us to point number four, which is the answer. Well, there's only one New Testament verse outside of the four Gospels that clearly references Gethsemane. And it's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. That's Gethsemane. To him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That verse tells us that Jesus was heard by God the Father. That he was heard by him who was able to save him from death. But you say, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. He wasn't heard. His prayer wasn't answered. Because after Gethsemane, he died. How can it say that he who was able to save him from death heard his prayers when he died? Well, let's think about that as we close. Point number four, the answer. How does God hear and answer Jesus' Gethsemane prayer? Well, I think we need to consider God's answer on two levels. First, there is an immediate answer. Look again at the prayer. Jesus does ask for the cup to be removed, but obviously it's not removed. He's going to drink it. He's going to go to the cross and die. So how can Hebrews say he was heard because of his reverence? Well, that seeming contradiction is resolved when we consider the prayer in Gethsemane in its fullness. It's not just remove this cup. Look again at verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus' prayer isn't just, Father, don't let me die on the cross. He does ask the Father if it would be possible for him to not die, if there's any other way to accomplish salvation. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so his prayer was heard and was answered because Jesus ultimately prayed that his will would align with the Father's. His will was never against the Father's or contrary to the Father's. The very praying of this prayer demonstrates that. But Jesus here in Gethsemane is asking for strength, for his will to steadfastly align with his Father's, so that he should willingly and joyfully and gladly go to the cross to accomplish the work of salvation. Help me, Father. Give me the strength that I need to do your will, to kill any temptation to self-preservation, to gladly submit to your will. And that prayer was most definitely heard, as God the Father gives Jesus the strength to endure everything that he was about to endure with a will that's entirely in line with his own. My will and your will are perfectly in unison so that Jesus would not give in to the temptations of sorrow or fear or despair and avoid the cross. See, one of the really remarkable things about the Gethsemane narrative and the accounts that follow is that as much anguish and torment in agony as Jesus is in the garden, he's completely peaceful and calm and resolute after it. Look, the same Jesus who is trembling and wailing in the Garden of Gethsemane offers no opposition at his arrest. He is silent before his accusers. He compassionately prays for his enemies, even as he's being crucified. And he willingly dies for his people. And so his prayer, Father, allow me to do your will. Don't let anything keep me from obedience. You see how that's resoundingly answered. So that's the immediate answer to the prayer. God answers Jesus' Gethsemane prayer by giving Jesus the strength to endure the cross. But there's also another way in which God hears and answers the prayer. The ultimate answer to Jesus' Gethsemane prayer. Look again at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now you think about that. It would be very odd if the author of Hebrews was making the point that Jesus' prayer was heard by him who was able to save him from death, if the death he's referring to is the cross. Because then that verse would be saying, Jesus prayed to God who could prevent him from dying on the cross, and he was heard even though he died on the cross. That would make no sense. And so able to save him from death cannot be referring to preventing the crucifixion, because God the Father didn't do that. Now, it's referring to the resurrection. I told you that this was the perfect Easter Sunday sermon text. Ultimately, God's answer to Jesus' Gethsemane prayer was raising him from the dead. The just judgment for our sins killed Jesus. Drinking the cup put him in the grave. But God was able to save him from death. Because in doing all of that, Jesus' will was perfectly in line with the Father's. Not my will, but yours be done. And it was the will of the Father to not abandon Jesus' soul in Sheol or let his Holy One see corruption. It was the will of the Father to raise him on the third day in victory. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The Father's ultimate answer to Jesus' Gethsemane prayer then is Jesus' triumph over sin and death, a triumph that's shared by all who believe in him. So that's the Garden of Gethsemane. The appeal, the angel, the agony, and the answer. How do we practically apply this passage? Well, we could come up with a lot of practical application, like how we ought to pray earnestly like Jesus. How we ought to align our will with the Father's, just like Jesus does here. How we have to pray that we not enter into temptation. How we have to persevere, unlike the sleepy disciples. And I don't think any of those would be invalid applications of this text. But for today, I don't want us to focus on any of those things, because I don't want us to focus on ourselves at all. Friends, I just want us to see Christ, the one who agonized in the garden for me and for you. I just want us to see Christ, who battled temptation and prayed earnestly that he might do the will of his Father for us. I just want us to see Christ, who emerged victorious and drank the cup of the wrath of God that we should have for our sins. I just want us to see Christ, whose Gethsemane prayer was ultimately answered in his being raised from the grave. Yes, we should pray. Yes, we should align our will to the Father's. Yes, we should fight temptation. But most of all today, I just want us to see Christ and praise him, that though we often fail to pray and fail to align our will to the Father's and fail to fight temptation as we should, well, here at Gethsemane, Jesus does all of those things perfectly, that he might save us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to see the agony and anguish that your Son entered into at Gethsemane, that we might see the seriousness of our sin. Help us to see his resolute boldness, even as he leaves this garden, that we might trust that our salvation really is secure in him. And help us to see how you answered his Gethsemane prayer by raising him from the dead, that we might be confident that we have eternal life in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.